for today is Psalm 117. Praise the Eternal, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Eternal endures forever. Praise the Eternal. Amen. Good afternoon, Shabbat Shalom, on this special Sabbath, because we're in a special season of the year. We're a month before the spring festival season, and we're at a time in the history of the church when God intervened to save his people from physical extermination in ancient times towards the end of the 5th century B.C., We're on the eve of the Jewish festival of Purim. Tonight is Purim, Sunday and Monday. I'd like to go to 1 John, the 3rd chapter. You know, this year, Purim coincides with St. Patrick's Day. So don't be surprised if at the beginning of the week you see these little elves wearing green but with yarmulkes, with kippot. We call them leper coins. I'd like to go to 1 John 3. If you thought that story was bad, you'll be hearing some worse ones. Actually, Purim is a time for joy, and I'm going to be talking about that a little bit today. I'm going to ask you the question and answer it. Does God laugh? I mean, of course, in the anthropomorphic sense, I asked the question. The answer, of course, is yes, as you'll see from the Bible. But I'm going to call this talk, When the Plan Comes Together. When the Plan Comes Together. You know, I was looking for humorous comments to make right before Purim, and I found some reasons to share the joy of Purim with everybody. One reason is that levity is not reserved for Levites. You like that one? Another one is, Purim is easier to spell than Hanukkah. But I'd like to go to 1 John 3 and verse 2. It says, Beloved, now we are children of God, 1 John 3:2. And yet it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wow, that's quite a powerful promise. The time is coming when we, if we are servants of God in the complete sense, we will be like him. We will be like him and we will see him as he is. Now, we're not going to be exactly, you know, we are not going to be equal, you know, to him, but we are going to be like him and we will see him as he is. And so, looking forward to that, what's our motivation? We want to stay on this straight, narrow path that leads to that success. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So having this motivation, we continue on this path. And that's what this season is all about. A month before the days of unleavened bread, God saw fit to intervene miraculously for the church so that the memory would be maintained over the centuries and in the Jewish community preserved as a festival, so that we would know a month before the days of unleavened bread that in fact we are on the winning side, that God is the winner, that his plan of salvation will come together. And we can think about the future when the plan comes together, the plan of salvation, which includes us, which I just read about here in 1 John 3. You know, back in the 1980s, there was a popular TV program based loosely on the life of David. You know, David had a group of people that followed him when he was fleeing from Saul, and he was a great patriot defending his people, and yet he was an outlaw. Saul was chasing him, so he had the government chasing him, and yet here he was a patriot defending people while at the same time fleeing the authorities. And as I said, that was roughly the theme of a popular program in the 1980s called the A-Team, which later was made into a movie. And I remember the commander of the group that was always on the run and yet so patriotic and helping people and yet always on the run. The commander used to come up with these plans in order to save people and everybody on the team had their role to play, and finally things would work out, and the person would say, I love it when a plan comes together. Well, that's what I'm saying. You know, when the plan comes together, God's plan of salvation is going to work out, and we're going to be so thrilled when the plan comes together. And so 1 month before the Days of Unleavened Bread, as we prepare for that special season of the year, we can be reminded that in fact, God is the winner, that in fact, we are on the winning side, that victory will be ours under Jesus Christ. And we can reflect on that by looking at the book of Esther and many of the lessons in that book of Esther. There's so much to talk about, but I want to first go to the Psalms. And we find that when Jesus returns, there unfortunately are going to be those who oppose him. There are going to be people, you know, who will fight against Jesus Christ, just as there were those in the time of the Jews of the 5th century B.C. who wanted to wipe them out, and they were under the leadership of that wicked man Haman. Or you can boo and hiss if you like. But, you know, God won the victory for his people over Haman and his people at that time. And let's look at Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? You know, these people who come together to fight against God, it's fruitless. It's ridiculous. But they are wicked. They're caught up in their wickedness. And they have an arrogance. You know, there's that very important proverb that pride, you know, goes before a fall. You know, a haughty spirit is going to do you in. And many times wicked people are done in by their arrogance. They kind of defeat themselves. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Eternal and against his anointed, right? Against his Mashiach, against his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Actually, it's the opposite. When God returns through Jesus Christ, this is a time of liberation. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Eternal shall hold them in derision. So he just laughs at them. Who do they think they are? These little pipsqueaks, you know, who think they can oppose God Almighty. And so he just laughs at them. So here you see God laughing at these would-be rulers of the world. But it is good to have a sense of humor. You know, recently they took a survey in the United States of the Jewish community here, and it's interesting how Jews evaluated themselves. What do they think makes a good Jew? And believe it or not, a very significant percentage said one thing that makes a good Jew is having a sense of humor, of all things. But in a way that, culturally speaking, that does tend to be true. You know, if you were to make a list of the most famous American comedians, you would be really shocked, you know, about how many of them were and are Jewish. In Proverbs 17 and verse 22, and some of that goes back to the tradition of the celebration of Purim, of this festival. In Europe, there was the traditional Purim spiel, the play, the satire, the humor that was associated with this festival. But there is a lot of humor in the Bible itself, and often that is overlooked. And sometimes the humor is somewhat subtle. And people, when they read the Bible, they want to be very sober and, excuse me, and very religious. And so they tend sometimes to read over the humor and not to see it, because sometimes it is subtle. Sometimes it's really not so subtle. You know, you just, you know, can't help but laugh. But much of it is subtle, but it is there. There's quite a bit of humor in the Bible. And I want to turn to Proverbs 17. If I haven't told you to turn there, I'm going to Proverbs 17. And it says, a merry heart does good like medicine. Or in the margin it says, a merry heart makes medicine even better. In other words, if you're not well and you try to help yourself, but having a positive and enjoy and a cheerful attitude really enhances your recovery. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. So if you have a negative attitude, it actually is hurtful to you. It's much better to be in a positive and cheerful frame of mind. You know, and this festival of Purim is a time to rejoice that God intervened for his church in ancient times, saved his people, so that, of course, the Messiah could come and the plan could go forward. And God ultimately will intervene in human history again to save his church and to save humankind. And this time it will be a permanent intervention that will lead to the salvation of humanity, and nearly all people ultimately will be a part of it. So there's so much to cover, but I want to talk about the book of Esther from that point of view. I began to talk about Esther last week. I covered the first four chapters into the early part of the fifth chapter. And I want to go on with more lessons from the book of Esther. First of all, let me say that the book of Esther is the fifth of the festival scrolls. And as I've already implied, you know, from my comments, it's read a month before the events came to a head in the book, a month before the days of unleavened bread. So it's read at the end of winter. It's the fifth of the festival scrolls. It comes at the end of the ecclesiastical year. So it comes at the end of the Hebrew canon. The Hebrew canon, the third section called the writings, the hagiographa, the ketuvim, the holy writings. It ends with First and Second Chronicles that you can consider one book. And before that, Ezra and Nehemiah, which can be considered one book, and then Daniel. And then before that is Esther. So Esther comes very close to the end of the canon. So it's a kind of wrap-up sort of book, and it talks about the state of the Jews at the end of the Old Testament period as a diaspora community, and yet at the same time, one that God had supernaturally intervened in order to preserve. But the book of Esther is a book of triumph, and it ties in really with the book of Revelation, which comes at the end of the New Testament canon, and there are connections between Esther and Revelation. In fact, in the Greek-speaking Jewish community, there were parts of Esther that are not in the canon, in the Hebrew canon, that really would connect with the book of Revelation. So if you were ever to read the what we might call apocryphal writings in Esther that were preserved by the Greek-speaking Jews, you would immediately, your mind would turn to Revelation, which, of course, was written in Greek by John. Now, I don't know if he wrote it or it was translated by somebody, you know, on his direction. I do believe that John is the source of Revelation. Of course, God is the source. In fact, it says in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So John was given this revelation by Jesus Christ. And we have it in Greek, and you can see very clearly that it needs to be preserved in Greek just by the way it's written. It wouldn't make sense for the book to be written in some other language. If you just read it, it's obviously written in Greek and intended to be read by people who read Greek. And we have it, fortunately, well translated in English in many different versions. I have the New King James Version here. But you'll see how the book of Esther in many ways does tie in with Revelation, or at least I'll be able to bring out some of that today. Revelation, of course, is the final triumph. Esther is a triumph, but not, of course, the final one. It's, in a way, a partial one. Because when Esther is finished, God's church is in very good shape, but still is in exile and is in the minority. You know, so the story is not finished. The story really isn't finished, of course, until the book of Revelation. You know, it's very interesting that right now in the world, much of our attention is focused, if we're following international events, on the Ukraine. When we know that in the end time, as Jesus returns, there is a final attempted invasion of the land of Israel from the area which is now Russia and China, some of those areas, the areas of Eurasia, will come together. I'm not saying when that's going to be, but we know that it is a post-millennial, let's put it this way, it's a post-Advent occurrence. That is to say, Jesus Christ has come back, he's restored his people, he's restored a certain degree of peace and prosperity, at least to the Middle East, you know, to the Holy Land. And then there's this invasion, because people who invade at that point will not really understand evidently who they're dealing with. They'll think some kind of superpower has come, maybe from some extraterrestrial source, and that they still may somehow be able to overcome that power, not understanding who, you know, that they're really dealing with God. Perhaps they will be so garbled in their thinking that they think they're fighting extraterrestrials, that they have the ability to overcome them. In any case, there'll be no physical impediments to their invasion, because when Jesus Christ returns, He's not going to have to, arm his people. He's not going to have to distribute weapons to the people who live in the Holy Land. He's not going to have tanks and planes and that sort of thing. So you'll be dealing with unarmed people. And so those who are in Russia and China will, it will look like it's easy pickings. Here's an undefended nation that they can invade. And they will choose to do so. And of course they will be supernaturally crushed, supernaturally defeated. And this is actually hinted at in Esther. Just a few points about that. If I go to the book of Esther, the third chapter, well, actually, I want to go to the end of the book of Esther. I already talked about Haman, and okay, never a dull moment. Haman is, well, without turning to the verse, but Haman in the book of Esther is called, here it is, verse 23. I'll go there. Verse 23 of Esther 9. Esther 9, let's go to 24. Because Haman, the son of Hamdatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. So he had his plan. He devised his plan of genocide, but God's plan was the winning plan. God had a plan. God, in effect, planted Esther there, you know, in the right place, planted Mordecai in the right place. He prepared the groundwork for the success of his plan. And, of course, it's the same situation now in the larger sense. God has an overall plan that is going to work out. Other people have their plans. You know, Hitler had his plans and Stalin had his plans and various other world leaders have their plans. But God has his plan. And later on, there'll be a great false prophet and a beast. And a power will arise that will have their plans, but ultimately God's plan is going to prevail. So here we talk about Haman the Agagite, Haman Ha'agagi. And when you read Haman Ha'agagi, you can't help but think about Ezekiel 39:11. And by the way, one of the nations that comes against the Holy Land in Ezekiel 38 is Persia, where this account takes place. And another people that come are the people of Cush. And Cush is mentioned in Esther 1 as well. So we have Cush, we have Persia. And in Ezekiel 38, if you look at verse 5 of Ezekiel 38, these nations that come against Israel, Persia is mentioned, and Cush is mentioned. It said Ethiopia in your Bible, but in the margin it says Cush. And these people of Cush and Put, Libya in the Bible, but it's Put in the Hebrew. So we have Persia, Kut, and Put. Persia, Cush, and Put. And then it's translated in your Bible as Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. But this could represent peoples in India and Pakistan and that area, Afghanistan, not necessarily the Ethiopia that's in Africa today. But in any case, if you look at the beginning, it talks about Gog of the land of Magog. And so here you have this ruler, and perhaps he also refers to an ethnic group, Gog of the land of Magog. And there are, if you want to count Gog as a nation, there are 10 nations mentioned here that come in an invasion against the Holy Land. And it's interesting because before the coming of Christ, there's 10 nations within the Middle East who come against the people of Judah. One of them may be non-Middle Eastern, but 9 of them are Middle Eastern and perhaps all 10. And so there's another confederation of 10 nations that come against Judah in Psalm 83. And then if you go to Revelation 17, interpreting the prophecies of Daniel, you find 10 kings that oppose Jesus Christ. So that number comes up in various ways. You have 10 kings opposing Jesus Christ. You have 10 nations that come against Judah in Psalm 83. And you have 10 nations here if you count Gog as a nation. And our reason I'm saying all that is because back in the book of Esther, you have that pattern. You have the 10 sons of Haman who are hanged as the victory occurs for God's church. You have Haman's 10 sons that are hanged. So that, you know, that foreshadows these confederations of 10 nations that are subdued in the end time. But if you go to Ezekiel 39 and verse 11, you find that this attack on the Holy Land is crushed supernaturally. So there's a mass slaughter of these enemies. And that's what you have in the book of Esther. You have a mass slaughter of the Jews' enemies. More than 75,000 people, villains, are dealt with, are gotten rid of. And so you have a mass slaughter of Judah's enemies in Esther. And you have a mass slaughter of the enemies of God here in Ezekiel 39. And if you look in verse 11, It will come to pass, and this is Ezekiel 39:11, it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and I will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude, and they will call the name of the, they will call the valley of Hamon Gog, the multitude of Gog. So Hamon Gog, if you read it, it sounds like Hamon Hagagi, Hamon Gog, Hamon Gog, you know, the a multitude of Gog. And it, as I said, it kind of goes back to Hamon Hagagi, the name of the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. So it ties in. The book of Esther, in effect, foreshadows that final victory, which is, as I said, after the coming of Jesus Christ, as we're into the millennial period, this final battle that pretty much is the last great struggle of wicked people against returning Christ. And they are defeated. And that after that point, you probably are very little events of that sort. There may be a minor skirmish here and there, but basically we have then a period of peace. So the book of Esther, as I said, foreshadows that post-millennial victory, that final victory of the returning Christ. And so it fits that it's the last of the festival scrolls, and it fits that it is read after the autumn festival season. It's read in the winter because it's a final PS, icing on the cake, as it were, showing that even after the return of Jesus Christ, even after the onset of the millennium, there will be this one final invasion which God will supernaturally defeat. And so the book of Esther, written, you know, read at the end of the ecclesiastical year, foreshadows that event which is prophesied in Ezekiel. But what's interesting is that there's a final event at the end of the millennium which echoes what we read in Ezekiel. There's one final battle with Gog and Magog. And remember, in the book of Esther, there were enemies of the Jews all around the Persian Empire who wanted to destroy the Jews. And the Jews were able, on the other hand, to defeat them. And all over the Persian Empire, they were defeated. So many people in that empire either pretended to become Jews, or perhaps even literally did convert to Judaism. You know, they may have increased their numbers at that time, you know, whether by hook or crook, so to speak. And so it was a worldwide situation. And that's really what Gog and Magog are talking about in the book of Revelation. It may be based in Northeast Asia, in the area of what is today Russia and China, but it also includes enemies of God from around the world. And that's why, and that's why the Jewish tradition speaks of Gog and Magog as the 70 nations. You know, Gog Umagog, the Hebrew word, Gog Umagog, in gematria, in numerical value, equals 70. If you understand the Hebrew alphabet, Gog Umagog, Gog and Magog equals in Hebrew 70. So in Hebrew tradition, Gog Umagog are the 70 nations of the world. And so the enemies of God's people from all around the world gather together under this banner of Gog and Magog. And that's the tradition that is influencing, obviously, the writings of John in the book of Revelation, the Johannine writings. And I want to go to Revelation 20. And we have this final battle at the end of the millennium. At the end of the millennium, we have this final battle, 1,000 years of peace. And then, Revelation 27. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. See, so they're in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. So the various enemies come together, but probably led by this Asian coalition, perhaps because they're farther away from Jerusalem, and maybe they feel that, you know, that they ought to be the center of attention rather than in Jerusalem. Anyway, he will go out and deceive, I'm in verse 8, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, together, them together, to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. But if you keep reading, you find they're supernaturally destroyed. They're gotten rid of, and that's the end of it. That is the war to end all wars. That's it. The war to end wars. It happens then. There's no more war after this. After that final victory over Gog and Magog in Revelation 20, there is no more war. What we have is the period of the great white throne judgment, followed by the new heavens and the new earth. And the book of Esther points to that. There is a rabbinical tradition that I'll paraphrase, you know, that when all the holy days are no longer being observed, Purim will still be observed. And I think that points to the fact that when all is said and done, you know, Purim is a festival of joy. It's a festival of victory. And so when you think about it, Purim points to that time when there is no more need for war, for deliverance, because all, you know, all the deliverance will have occurred. All war will be ended. All struggle and conflict that affects this world, that are worldly in nature, they will all be gone. And we will have a world without the influence of Satan and his demons. We will have that great right throne judgment period, millennial in nature. And then after that, we will have the new heavens and the new earth. And if you look at what's said there about it in Revelation 21, you all know what is said. I'm going to turn there briefly. And I think that is really what's behind this concept that Purim will remain as the last festival to be observed. Because look at Revelation 21 and verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So the joy of Purim, in effect, foreshadows the fact that we're heading for that great victory and then the great joy that finally comes. You know, as I said, when the plan comes together, when God's plan of salvation comes together. So that doesn't mean that it is commanded for New Testament Christians to keep it. I think Jews should keep it, but it's something to be aware of. It comes a month before the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's not a secret. If you're paying attention to the sacred calendar, which every Christian should pay attention to the sacred calendar. And when Purim comes around, you don't necessarily have to celebrate Purim as Jews do, but what you should do, I would recommend you read the book of Esther, or at least be aware that this is the season when those events occurred. And so that will help motivate you for the Days of Unleavened Bread, because you'll realize that God intervened in a special way, saving his people then, and to encourage them, you know, to look forward to that final victory. As I said, when the plan comes together. But as I said, there's a lot of humor in the Bible, and at this time of year, we're reminded of that, because the book of Esther does have quite a bit of humor. And I would say that you really find it especially in the sixth chapter. There's a lot of irony in the book. And there is irony in God's plan. You know, these wicked people have they sow their plots, you know, and they weave their web, and then they're you know, they dig a pit, and then they fall in their own pit. You know, it reminds me of a verse that I'm going to turn to. I'm inspired to turn to Isaiah. So I know I told you to go to Esther 6, but if you'll indulge me, I'd like to go to the book of Isaiah in the 8th chapter. And, of course, we have a prophecy in the 7th chapter about the birth of ultimately it points to the birth of the Messiah, the Christ, and it calls him Emmanuel, Immanuel, God with us. But if you keep reading, you'll find a verse that is sung at this time of year by Jews, and this is in Isaiah 8 and verse 10. Utsu etzave tufar dabru davar velo yakum ki Immanuel, ki Immanuel. This is Isaiah 8:10. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Ki Immanuel. And of course, this is also the title of the Messiah. And in fact, in verse 8, you find the word Emmanuel mentioned as a name. And in verse 10, mentioned as a phrase, as a concept. In verse 8, it's there as a title. And in verse 10, it's there as a concept. Am everybody following me? Okay. So, as I said, there's been attempts to destroy the church, and unfortunately, they have met with a certain degree of success, you know, one has to say. The church was almost stamped out. And if you go to Revelation 12, the church of God went underground virtually. The church was in the wilderness. If you go to Revelation 12:6, for 1260 years, the church was almost unheard of. It was in the wilderness, you know, it was on the margin of civilization. It came back into action after the Protestant Reformation, and during the particularly in the 17th century, you began to have people emerge who were New Testament Christians, and yet they were Sabbath keepers. And as time went on, they learned to do more and more. They learned to go even beyond the Sabbath and to keep the holy days and so on. And you know, you began to have a revival of the same church that was there in the first century. But for 1260 years, it was virtually underground. And the same thing has happened if you look at Jewish history. In recent years, we've had a third of the community destroyed, but yet a third of the Jewish community, two-thirds of the European Jewish community, and one-third of the entire community were destroyed within a six-year period, roughly. But two-thirds survived. And one-third of the European community survived. And, you know, those the attempt to destroy them failed. On the other hand, the Nazi regime which attempted it was destroyed. And there will not be, I doubt very highly that there will ever be a quote-unquote Nazi regime again of any significance. The Bible indicates that the next revival of the Roman Empire will be of a very different sort. It will not be of a secular pagan sort like Nazism, National Socialism, but rather it will be of a religious sort, with participation by the church, you know, headquartered in Rome, will have a certain great influence there, and it will be a miracle working leader who will claim to be God himself, you know, who will claim to be Jesus Christ, although he's the Antichrist, who will claim to be the incarnation of God. So it'll be a very different kind of revival. But it will be the final one, you know, that climactic one where we have the false Christ and the true Christ in confrontation. That is going to come in the future. The Bible does prophesy that. And we have that in the book of Esther, because Haman wanted to be worshipped. Mordecai wouldn't. And so we have this battle. Haman wants to destroy all of the Jews because they're not going to worship him as God. In a sense, that's what's going on here. Now, there's another level to understanding this book of Esther, and that is the fact that I said Haman was an Agagite. What does that mean? Well, maybe he was a descendant of Agag. Maybe. And Agag was, of course, the king of the Amalekites, and the Amalekites were very wicked, God had told the Israelites to wipe them out. He has that prerogative. Nobody else does. But he has that prerogative. They were so wicked and so decadent as a community that he told Israel to wipe them out. And as you know, Saul spared Agag, and it turned out that it had to be Samuel that executed Agag. But we have Haman as a perhaps descendant of Agag, and we have Mordecai of Benjamin, perhaps a descendant of Saul. So we have this confrontation of Israel versus the Amalekites, Saul versus Agag in a later time. But the point I wanted to bring out is that if you study the Amalekites, at the end of Deuteronomy, God tells Israel, remember what they did and get rid of them. And of course, 1 Samuel covers what happened when Saul didn't fully do what he was supposed to do. But if you go back to the original passage in Deuteronomy 25, where it says, remember what the Amalekites did to you, that starts with the word remember, Zachor. And so this Sabbath is called by the Jews Shabbat Zachor, and they read that passage because they do connect it with Purim. So on this Sabbath, around the world in the synagogues, they're reading that passage about the Amalekites. And then tonight they'll be reading about Haman the Agagite and what happened to him. But I want to go back to Exodus 17 and this original battle between the Amalekites and the Israelites. I might mention something else. I know this is getting somewhat far afield. But this is Purim, so I can be a little bit wild. In Exodus 17... there have been struggles over the year to try to understand ancient Egyptian history and connect it to biblical history. Now, Emanuel Velikovsky, many years ago, had a radical idea that Egyptian history had been misunderstood and had to be reorganized. In recent years, a man named David Rohl, I think his name is R-O-H-L. Is it R-O-H-L or R-O-H-L-E? I think it's R-O-H-L. But a man named David Rohl had the same idea that Egyptian history needs to be reorganized. And if you understand the Bible and Egyptian history, it makes more sense to go with the David Rohl approach. And that would mean that when the Israelites left Egypt, of course it was a time of chaos in Egypt, obviously. Egypt was considerably weakened. And that's when you had the invasion of the Hyksos. Most scholars believe the invasion of the Hyksos occurred before the Exodus. I would differ. Not that I'm a chronologer or an Egyptologist. I don't, you know, dare claim to be either. But others whom I respect, I can follow their lead. And I believe the Hyksos invasion actually occurred after the Israelites left Egypt. And that would make much more sense. Because when Joseph was in Egypt, the Egyptians didn't want to have anything to do with shepherds. And so how could they be ruled by shepherds when they didn't want to have anything to do with shepherds? You know, so the shepherd invasion, the invasion of the shepherd kings, the Hyksos would have come after the Exodus. And very likely, this invasion is what the Israelites were confronting. When the Israelites moved out of Egypt into Sinai and were migrating towards the Holy Land, they came across an Amalekite band, And this is probably part of that invasion that occurred of Semites into Egypt, which I say is after the Exodus, if I dare say that. Well, anyway, that's a side point. But they come across the Amalekites. But look what God says about the Amalekites in verse 14 of Exodus 17. Then the Eternal said to Moses, this is Exodus 17:14. Write this for memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, and that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So the Amalekites were a major nation at this time. If you look at the book of Numbers, they were a major power at this time. Balaam prophesies about them. But God says he's going to wipe out the Amalekites. But what was, you might say, his beef? What was his problem with the Amalekites? Well, basically, they were the biblical terrorists. They were terrorists, and God hates terrorism, and he will wipe out terrorism. And actually, the terrorists of today, their ultimate enemy is God. Just as the Nazis, if you study Nazism, really their ultimate enemy was God. And that is really the ultimate enemy of the terrorists. If you go to Deuteronomy 25, look at what God says about the Amalekites, the way they acted. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, he says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you, verse 18, on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. He went after the stragglers, he went after the weak, the old, the children. Terrorism. And so, God says, remember that and deal with it. Wipe it out. Which Jesus Christ will do. Now, I want to go back now to Esther. And I've said a lot of very serious things. But Esther is a book which brings us joy, because we rejoice in the truth that God will ultimately be the winner. That the future world, the millennial world, will not have a terrorism. Will not have Nazism and the various other isms that have plagued human beings. So I want to go to Esther 6 and a little bit of the humor that you find in the Bible. Esther 6. That night the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they went and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. You know, this kind of reminds me of the code talkers. You know about the code talkers, the Navajo, that in World War II did so much for America. We developed a code so we could communicate using the Navajo language as the basis for it. Now, somebody who's listening to me today might have been hired in that way to be a code breaker for some intelligence agency, but he chose instead to become a Bible scholar, and somehow he managed to survive. You know, I suppose he could be doing a lot better financially if he were breaking codes for some government intelligence agency, but that's okay. It's fine that he's a Bible scholar now. But anyway, we had these code talkers in World War II, Navajos, and I remember that it was in the Clinton administration in the 1990s that they were properly acknowledged. Well, wow, you know, what's that, about 50 years later. So sometimes, you know, there are oversights like that. So here we have Mordecai. He saves the king's life and nothing's done. So verse 4, so the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace. Why? Because he wanted the king to execute Mordecai. He built these high gallows, you know, to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So that's what's in Haman's mind. But as I said, you know, people who are wicked often are their own undoing. Their arrogance destroys them. The king's servant said to him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Then Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be delivered in the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." Well, you know, you have to smile at that. And if you wanted to, you could make quite a extra spectacle of it, which sometimes is done in these Purim spiels I've told you about. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." What's also funny about this is that you'd think the king would begin to wonder, wait a minute now, Mordecai's a Jew, and I let Haman wipe out all the Jews. But you know, he seemed to be the kind of a king who would make these kind of decrees and then kind of move on to the next item, and maybe not didn't even fully remember all of the things that he decided to do. You know, when you have that much power, unfortunately, you can be that way. Even though he ordered the death of an entire race, it may not be something that weighed on his mind that much. He went on to other things. I don't know what the reason is, but you'd think that he would have wondered, now wait a minute, maybe I shouldn't destroy the Jews if Mordecai saved my life. But in any case, he finds out soon enough that he shouldn't. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh, by the way, she was the one who said, you know, go ahead and build gallows and hang Mordecai. She shouldn't have had that idea, but anyway. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, so now they're singing a different tune. They're beginning to realize, you know, things are turning around the other way. And that's how God does things often in the Bible. Before a major deliverance, there's these little encouraging signs that begin to show you the tables are turning. And this is what you have here. This is a sign that the tables are turning. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. So they're beginning to think, we are really in trouble. We have really gone and done it now. You might say, we are really in trouble. You're going down. It's kind of interesting how they put this. You will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Well, what about them? They're part of it, you know. It's kind of interesting. They seem to be putting all the blame now on him, now that things aren't going well. But it's interesting that even as they're saying it, people come to Haman to invite him to the banquet. See the irony there? They're saying, you're going down. And then these people come to invite him to the banquet. And that, you know, that's what caused him to go down. Anyway, verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. Well, we know the story. You know, he's exposed, his plan's exposed, and the king has, of course, a dramatic turn, and Haman is destroyed. His ten sons are hanged, or they're destroyed, and then perhaps hanged as an example. We find the Jews are given to defend themselves. They're given permission to arm themselves. They're given the help of the authorities, so that their enemies are now the ones that have to be afraid. And so if you keep reading, you find people are converting to Judaism, or at least pretending to. Let's go to verse 16 of Esther 8. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. This is a verse that Orthodox Jews read every Saturday night to begin the week. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Well, this is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the millennial days. When Christ returns, of course, there'll be mass conversions to God's church. And people will become Jews spiritually all around the world. They'll become brothers and sisters of the super Jew, Jesus Christ. They'll become his brothers and sisters. You know what the shortest verse of the Bible is. And once you know what the shortest verse is, you're going to want to know what the longest verse is. And so that's what I'm getting to. I want to go to John 11 and verse 35. John 11 and verse 35. Here we find the miraculous resurrection of Lazarus. And in John 11:35, we find the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Well, it would seem that his weeping there was the lack of faith that people had. And then, of course, he then resurrected Lazarus. What's ironic about that is that resurrecting Lazarus, you'd think that that would have convinced everybody, hey, we should leave this man alone. But instead, it even hardened his enemies to want to destroy him, because after that great a miracle, they felt like nothing's going to stop him unless we get rid of him. And it's really, really tragic, but it was part of God's plan. You know, he needed to die for us. He needed to go through everything that he went through for us. But right before that miracle of resurrecting Lazarus, evidently seeing the lack of faith around him, John 11:35, Jesus wept. So if that's the shortest verse in the Bible, what's the longest verse in the Bible? Well, the longest verse in the Bible we find in Esther 8 in verse 9. I think in the English Bible, it could be there's as many as 81 words in the English Bible, which is interesting because it's the ninth verse. Anyway, Esther 8 and verse 9. I haven't counted the words, but I think I remember reading there were 81, but there might, you know, might vary depending on the translation, you know, the version of it. And I have to go back to the original Hebrew, how many Hebrew words are there. But anyway, Esther 8 and verse 9. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. That would have been summer, roughly. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all. And by the way, India being mentioned here, and as I said, India may figure in Ezekiel 38, just a side, you know, side point. Anyway, the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province, in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And you may remember that ultimately God is going to save all the nations of the world, at least the majority of all of them. What I mean by that is most people in the world are going to, I believe, want to participate. There will be some few incorrigibles that will not live anymore. You know, they'll be annihilated. They will cease to live. But I believe the vast majority of human beings will want to be part of it. And I want to go to Daniel 7:14 just to show you that, and then again I'll go to Revelation. But in Daniel 7:14 it says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, Daniel 7:14, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And then I dare go to Revelation 7 and match that up there. Revelation 7. And there I want to go to verse 9. After these things I looked in Revelation 7:9, behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying in verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. As I read in the opening prayer, Psalm 117. So we see anyway in Esther 8 verse 9, if we can go back there, that a command went out to all of the various nations of the empire to defend the Jews and to protect them and to see to it that their enemies were punished rather than the Jews be punished. A complete reversal of the situation. You know, Haman had cast lots to pick a day to destroy the Jews, and that day became the day that his plot was completely foiled. You know, there was a complete reversal there. And actually, verse 9, Esther 9 talks about that. Let me go there. Esther 9:1. I want to go back to verse 9 in a minute, but let's go Esther 9:1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred. and that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them, right? V'nahapochu asher yishlatu ha'yehudim hema v'sonehem. The opposite occurred in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. So if you go back to Esther 8 and verse 9, this longest verse of the Bible is actually a verse of victory, where God overthrows the plans of the wicked and in fact supersedes their plans with his plan of salvation. So you see that Jesus wept, that's the shortest verse in the Bible, connected with the longest one, which talks about ultimately God's victory. So it shows you that from the point of view of eternity, the misery that unfortunately has been a part of human life, as Shakespeare described life as this veil of tears, eventually, as the Bible shows, and as I read to you, there'll be no more tears and no more crying, there'll be joy. Proverbs, in Psalm verse 30, and for some reason, President Obama likes to quote this verse a lot, or whoever writes those speeches. In Psalm 30, I'm going to go to verse 5. Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So let's tie that in together. Jesus wept over the lack of faith, but finally, Esther 8, verse 9, the longest verse in the Bible, is a verse of victory. One last thing I do want to say. The casting of lots, well, not a last, next to the last thing. The casting of lots, as you know, is associated with the Day of Atonement. Haman cast lots to try to destroy the Jews. On the other hand, the Day of Atonement, lots are cast in Leviticus 16 to determine one goat who is a type of Jesus Christ and the other who is a type of Satan. So we have the casting of lots on both days. And there is a connection in various ways between the Day of Atonement and Purim. Now, the Day of Atonement in Hebrew is Yom HaKippurim. And so the scholars in the Jewish community have said the Day of Atonement is a Yom Kippurim. It's a day like Purim. What is the connection between the Day of Atonement and Purim? Well, I think one connection is, if I may dare say that the festival of Purim, as I said, foreshadows this final battle, this final invasion of the Holy Land by Gog and Magog, which Jesus Christ supernaturally subdues. And I believe it will then be after that that he will then put Satan away as the Day of Atonement pictures, and then you will have no more major conflicts of that sort for the rest of the time until Satan is loosed again. So I believe that Purim, in effect, occurs, or the fulfillment of Purim, then will occur the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. And then after that, we'll have a period of peace until the final loosing of Satan at the end. So if you don't mind my speculating along those lines. So let's go now to the end of the book of Esther. And of course, I've skipped over a lot of things, but you basically know the account, and that's one you could read. Obviously, it's in the book. but I want to go to Esther. And so when we come to the end of the book of Esther, we find that things are working out quite well. By the way, one other thing about Esther is that Esther does not mention God by name. And that's important. You know, you don't have to necessarily always wear your religion on your sleeve and have to sound very holy and righteous and sanctimonious and always saying amen and hallelujah all the time and so forth. You know, some people think that they have to do that. The book of Esther doesn't even mention God's name specifically. But if you read the book of Esther, as I read last week, it talks about fasting. And in chapter 9, it also talks about that same point, you know, that that fasting is mentioned again in Esther 9. Let's go to chapter 9. Oh, there's one other thing I want to say. In verse 19, if you go to Ezekiel 38, which I've talked about, what do Gog and Magog want to do? Or what does Gog want to do, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal? What does he want to do? Now, Rosh could also be the name of a nation. That's why I say there could be 10. Because if Gog is a nation and Rosh is a nation, you have 10 there. But Gog could also be, as I say, Nesi Rosh, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. But what does he want to do? Look, read Ezekiel 38. He wants to come against the unwalled villages. Well, here in verse 19, it talks about the unwalled villages. Verse 19 of Esther 9, therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns Celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday for the sending of presents one to another. And on the other hand, others who are in the walled cities celebrated it the next day on the 15th. And so in Jerusalem today, it's celebrated a day later than in Tel Aviv, for example. Here in chapter 9, my eye isn't falling on it, but it talks about the fact that fasting was a part of what they did. That before maybe if Linda, if you spot it, but there's a verse in chapter 9 that talks about the fact that they fasted. So the book of Esther speaks about fasting, not only in the fourth chapter, but it also talks about fasting in the ninth chapter. And yet the name of God is not in the book. So obviously the name of God, so God is implied, you know, even though he's not directly mentioned in the book. Here it is, verse 31. Let's go to verse 31. To confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, Esther 9:31, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning the matters of their fasting and lamenting. So why are you fasting if you don't believe in God? You just feel bad. You don't have, you know, you've lost your appetite. There's an obvious intent here that the fasting and the lamenting is a part of a coming to God, you know, to appeal for divine intervention. And that's obviously implied, and yet it's not directly said. You know, so that's an interesting aspect of the book of Esther, that it is somewhat secular in tone. And so what it shows us is that there's various ways to preach the gospel, and we don't have to always sound, you know, really pious when we do it. Anyway, I've said a lot, and I hope that what I've said has been coherent and all comes together effectively, just as I said in my talk, you know, when the plan comes together. I hope this talk has come together. So let's finish up here. In Esther 10, it says, "For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen." And it seems to me that Mordecai is a type of the ministry. Mordecai coming from Saul, as the Apostle Paul did. It seems to me that Mordecai is a type of the ministry of the church, and Esther is a type of the church. You know, the church is the woman in Revelation 12. But Esther then becomes a type of the head of the church, Jesus Christ, because she gives her life for her people. Now, her life was spared dramatically, you know, supernaturally, just as Jesus Christ gave his life and then he was resurrected. And he saved all humankind with his sacrifice. So Esther sacrificed her life in theory, but, you know, in effect was resurrected because Ahasuerus spared her. So she became a type of Jesus Christ in the book as well. So anyway, she's queen at the end of the story, at the end of the account, and Mordecai is like prime minister, but still under King Xerxes, still, you know, with all the power that they have, they're still in exile, because as we know, this is not the end of the story. But the end of the story we can read in the New Testament, that ultimately, in fact, God will rule this world directly. As we pray, "Your kingdom come," his kingdom will come. He will rule this world directly. His kingdom will come. And he will rule the world through Jesus Christ and through the resurrected saints. And I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 57. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, I'll go back to verse 56. It says, because I've talked about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it says, "The sting of sin is death." You know, sin does lead to death. "And the strength of sin is the law." You know, so what shows us what sin is the law. And by violating the law, we incur a death penalty upon ourselves. Well, that ends when we come under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When he becomes our Lord and Master, he also becomes our Savior. So we can look forward not to death, but to eternal life. "The sting of sin is death, and the strength of sin is the law. But..." No, Paul says in verse 57, "thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We will be very happy when the plan comes together. As I have said, as brothers and sisters in Christ, This is a month before the Days of Unleavened Bread, so keep that in mind and remember the events that occurred in ancient times to the church under the Old Covenant and how God intervened for the church. For those of you who are Jewish and celebrating Purim, Chag Sameach to you. And for everybody listening, let me remind all of you, you know, there's a Facebook page and also there's a website, and of immediate concern is the fact that in a month, God willing, we'll be keeping the New Testament Passover and we'll be keeping the Holy Days. We'll be keeping the night to be much observed, Leil Shimurim. We'll have a New Covenant Seder, and we'll have the Days of Unleavened Bread. We'll have a Holy Day service on the first day of Unleavened Bread, and that'll be happening in Concord, California. That'll be happening east of the San Francisco-Oakland area, up there in Northern California. So if some of you want to participate in that, then, you know, usually I tell you, come on down to sunny Central Florida, but now I'm telling you, come on up to Northern California for the Spring Festival season. And in the meantime, all the best to you and yours.